so good to see you tonight, to have this opportunity to be together, to worship God, and thankful to this church for the opportunity they've provided us, and for the comfort of the hour, and especially thankful for the presence of each one of you, our new visitors that we have tonight, in addition to the brethren here, and certainly good to see each one who are visiting. It's so good to see Glenn and Betty Dimmery. They struggled through my efforts to preach over 40 years ago. And they encouraged me when I first began preaching, when we were together at the Holly Street Church in Denver, Colorado. And to be able to see them again is a special treat, and it's so good to be with them tonight. Also, Brother Heath and Brother Mike from Beaver Creek in Ohio, and there are others locally that are and nearby visiting. We appreciate every one of you being present, and especially if you're here and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want to especially welcome you and encourage you to get your Bible and join us in an earnest study of God's Word. As we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that it is not the Word of men, but it ought to be received as it is in truth, the Word of God that works in those who believe. And so even as we pray together tonight, we pray that God's Word will work upon our hearts to enable us to see clearly God's will for our lives, and to, in turn, live that will from this day forward. If you're not a Christian, we hope you will become one this evening. The opportunity is one that God gives in His long-suffering, that we might repent, that we might obey His gospel in faith, be baptized into Christ, and be saved from our sins. We hope that will be your decision tonight. As a child of God, if there's sin in your life as a Christian, understand that that needs to be removed by the blood of Jesus. And it will be if you'll repent of the sin. If you'll confess it and pray to God, He's faithful and just to forgive that sin, to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. And so, with that thought in mind, please join me in the study of God's Word for a little while this evening as we have entitled our lesson, in quotation marks, "The God I Know." It's important to keep that in question, in quotation marks, as we begin and go through our study this evening. You know, we are masters of rationalization. We are able to rationalize most anything to justify ourselves in an attitude that we hold, a word that we have said, an action that we have done. And yet, God clarifies those issues for us if we will open our heart to His Word of truth. God will make it clear that very often what we believe is justified through our rationalization of it is in fact not His will for us. In Psalm 50, there's a passage in beginning of verse 16 through 23 in which God addresses the wicked. Now, He says to the wicked, "What right have you to declare my statutes, or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and are a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you." See, there's the rationalization. The wicked, because God did not immediately react, they thought, "Oh, well, God's fine with this. It's this all good with God." And yet God said, "I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." God's going to explain it to them. He's going to clarify the issue. "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." It is up to you and me to order our conduct properly, in harmony with the will of God. Not to forget God, not to think God is like us. You see, that's one of the main problems humanity faces. The problem of substituting the true God for idols, for false gods, for gods that we create in our own minds and with our own hands. In Romans, the first chapter, if we'll turn there in just a moment, I want to emphasize these points as we go through, and we're going to look at Romans 1 in a moment with that. Well, God says, what right do you have to declare my statutes? You make a God that is not the true God, and then you say, this is the will of God. He says, you hate instruction. You cast off my word. You consent with and you practice sin upon sin. Millions upon millions of souls in this country and billions around the globe call upon God, and yet they have created a God of their own making, of their own choosing, and they assign those things to the true God. But in fact, they've added sin upon sin upon sin, all very often in the name of God. God says, you thought I was altogether like you. And that's the big problem, brethren. It's a problem that you and I as Christians need to be aware of and avoid the temptation of, is to create God in our own image. You know, we want to make Jesus in our own image. We want to make God in our own image. But God says, we have a choice. We have a choice of punishment or reward. If you forget me, I'm going to tear you to pieces, God says. There will be just punishment. Let there be no doubt. But if we will praise Him righteously, if we will glorify His name and honor Him as His due by a following of His will, He says, I'll show you my salvation. Which do you prefer? God's salvation or God's punishment? It's a choice we make, and it's a choice God sets before the whole world. And as we try, and if we try to rationalize our sin, understand, we may fool ourselves, we may fool others, but we will never fool God. Never. In Romans, the first chapter, as I mentioned a moment ago, you see this happening. You see where the Gentiles refuse to accept the evidence of the presence and power of deity. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being perceived through things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no justifiable reason for a man to refuse to accept the presence of the Almighty, the creative power that He has, and the very deity that He is. And so, because they're without excuse, here it is. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They knew the true God. They knew the evidence. It was before their eyes. It's before our eyes as well in the world today. They didn't glorify Him. They didn't honor Him. They did not give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Men have for the ages made images, golden images of animals and men and women and all sorts of things, bowed down before them and called them their God. Because fundamentally, they were prideful. They were unthankful. They were unholy. They would not honor God. They knew. They would not glorify God. They would not give thanks to God. But in their pride, they made their own gods. You say, oh, that never happens today. Oh, yes, it does. Are you an idolater? That's a fundamental question. Are you an idolater? Have you created God in your mind that is really not the true God? And so that false god, remember, covetousness is idolatry. There's all sorts of gods. And I think it's an important question we ask ourselves. Am I an idolater? Am I rationalizing sin and unbelief and compromise with those things that are not the will of God, and all the while claiming to be serving God? Verse 25, here's what happens when we do that. We exchange the truth of God for the lie. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We make God into our own image. And so we sometimes hear people put it this way. Well, you know, the God I know, He wants me to live this way. Tisha Stone telling the tale tonight of a funeral where they had the man, unfortunately, sadly, to his demise, was a drinker, and during the funeral they raised their glasses to a great bar in the sky. The God I know, boy, he'd be pleased with that, they said. People say, my God this and my God that. And I'm not talking about the exclamation of taking the name of God in vain. But they say, the God I know, the God I serve, my God this or that. Well, you see, the God of the Bible debunks the false hopes of false gods that men invent in their minds. And that's really what we want to study tonight. We had better listen to and obey the word of the true God, not the false words of the false gods that we make in our own image and convince ourselves, we deceive ourselves, that we're being religious. You know, in James 1 and verse 26, James warns against the man who says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Our religion can be useless. We can deceive ourselves. And so let us be careful that we know the true God instead of fashioning one that we desire him to be and then say, well, the God I know, and then we go off on the tangent. We're going to look at some of those tangents and compare them to the Word of God. And it by no means is exhaustive, but perhaps this is a springboard for each one of us to thoroughly examine ourselves, to be careful and sure that we are not rationalizing something that is against the will of God in our own life, and by doing so, condemning ourselves to punishment, choosing punishment rather than the salvation of our God. And so, when someone says, the God I know will save me without being baptized, because after all, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If I simply believe, I'll be saved. I don't need to be baptized. The God I know is not commanding me to be baptized to be saved. Ever talk to somebody like that? The God they know doesn't command water baptism. And they've convinced themselves. You have them read the verse. And before they've finished, they've deceived themselves that baptism is really not water baptism at all. It's a spiritualized baptism, or it's some other sort of baptism, but it's not water baptism for the remission of sins. Well, sometimes we hear them say, you know, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. But you folks in that Church of Christ down there, you think people have to be baptized to be saved. But what about that thief on the cross? Here comes the rationalization. Well, what about that thief on the cross? And you know, Luke 5:24 and other verses in the New Testament tell us that when Jesus was on earth, he had power to forgive sins. In fact, on that occasion in Luke 5, Mark 2 is a parallel account. Man was lowered into his presence. Jesus, seeing their faith, said, son, your sins are forgiven. People began to think among themselves, who does he think he is who can forgive sins? No one can forgive sins but one, even God. And Jesus, knowing their heart, said, what do you think is harder to say? Son, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. But he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, take up your bed and walk. And he healed the man as a demonstration that he had authority on earth to forgive sin. And that's exactly what he did on the cross with the thief that was hanging next to him. Now, bless your heart, when you find yourself on the cross next to Jesus, then you can plead to him to save you the same way he saved the thief. But that's not where you and I are today, is it? No. You and I today are on this side of the cross, and that blood that was given, that life that was shed on the cross, dedicated a new covenant. It put into effect the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the inheritance he provides is by the terms of his testament. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. So you see, when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And it is Jesus who said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. We believe we've got to do what Jesus said, not just say what Jesus said. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Believes what? Believes the gospel that's preached in the whole world, Mark 16:15. But what if you don't believe that gospel? He says you're condemned in your sin. You will be saved, you're going to believe the gospel and be baptized. But if you don't make that choice, if you don't believe, you choose not to believe that gospel, you're lost. You know, it's rationalization to say, well, he didn't say I'm not baptized. How foolish. If you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized. If you don't believe the gospel, you're not going to follow the gospel. But if you want the blessing of the gospel, then you're going to obey the word of Jesus. Acts 2, 37 and 38. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And isn't it informative that Peter tells them what to do? He tells them how to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Acts 2, 21. He says, repent you and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, when folks say, well, the God I know doesn't command water baptism to be saved, they don't know the God of the Bible. The God they know is not the God of the Bible. They have created a different God. It's not the God that we read of in the New Testament and from the Old New Testament. It's not the God who has ordained his new covenant that says, Noah, and 8 souls were saved through water, one to a like figure also now saves you, even baptism. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, don't you want to know the God of the Bible? Don't you want to be sure that he's the God you know? If you do, then take what it says about faith and baptism for the salvation of your soul. We urge you to take what he said. And if you believe and you think you've been saved without water baptism tonight, we urge you to be baptized with genuine faith in the God of the Bible. And he will save you from your sins. Someone else says, well, the God I know, he wants me to worship him with instruments of music because he has blessed me with this wonderful talent. I have the ability to play the guitar, or to play the organ, or some other instrument, and I want to glorify God with this talent he's given me. Well, now, I'm glad you want to praise God, but back up a minute. Just because God's given you a talent, has he then also authorized you that that's to be applied to worship? Because God's seeking true worshipers. Remember that? God wants true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, we will find out if the God of the Bible says, if you have a talent and you direct that talent toward my worship, and whatever that talent is, that'll be great with me. But you know, my son has a talent. He's an art. He loves to go bow hunting. He's pretty good at it. It kind of takes some talent, Brother Steele, doesn't it? You've done some bow hunting, I think. There's a lot of work there. There's some skill. There's some talent there. Let's just use our talent. Or somebody, you know what the cowboy church is, don't you? You ever heard of the cowboy church? Yeah. They got some talent. They can ride a horse and they can, it's all good, right? No. When we start investigating the Bible says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Someone will say, well, Jonah is an instrument right there in that verse, don't you know? That word sorrow means to pluck an instrument. And I'll say, yeah, there's an instrument there. What instrument? I'll say, yes, there's an instrument. Do you know there's an instrument in Ephesians 5:19? What is it? Make melody with your hearts. The heart's the instrument. You pluck your heart. You see, in the Old Testament, God allowed man to, and in fact commanded men, 2 Chronicles 29:25, commanded the use of instruments of music in worship. Instruments men had made. Now, he authorizes, he approves that we play the God-made instruments, the heart, speaking to one another, teaching one another, in Colossians 3 and verse 16, the grace in our heart to the Lord. That's what the God of the Bible says. The God you know says, use your talents, but where does it say that in the Bible? How do you know what God wants? You say God wants you to use your talent. How do you know what God wants? Until he tells you, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. We don't know what's in the spirit of the man, nor do we know what's in the heart of God until the Spirit of God tells us. The passage says, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, God has revealed unto us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit of God knows and reveals the deep things of God, of the mind of God to man. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man is in him? Even so, the things of God no one knows, none knows except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows what God wants, and he reveals to us in Scripture what God wants. When I say, or you say, I know God wants this, or I know God will approve this, then that statement has to be challenged. How do you know? How do you know? The Bible says, prove all things and test all things, hold fast what is true, and abstain from every form of evil. If it's not from God, it doesn't have his blessing, you see. Who are we to add to God's word? To add an instrument of music that men have made, and add that as another form of music that we give God in worship. The Revelation said in chapter 22 and verse 18, whoever adds to the words of the prophecies of this book, God will add the plagues that are written therein. Surely, we need to stop making the God, making our God say God's going to accept me because I have a talent. Because you see, instead we've got to conform ourselves to true worship. God defines true worship. He seeks true worshipers to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. With the right heart, the right mind, and in the right way, as he has revealed. So, know the God of the Bible. Accept the pattern of singing in the New Testament and the worship of New Testament Christians. That's the God we know. The God of the Bible, and that's the God we serve. Someone else says, the God I know, he wouldn't expect me to give up all the fun things of life to follow him. Well, you guys are just too strict. I mean, you know, we talked about that illustration a minute ago. Things like social drinking and gambling, dancing and fornication, immodest clothing, immoral conduct. Why? You know, Brother Heath, I'm going to give him credit. He gave me a title series of lessons. Here it is. Social drinking, it's still sin. Gambling, it's still sin. Dancing, it's still sin. And so forth. You see, the world's standards have never been God's. The world, though, adopts and adapts these things, and very often, even in the name of God. Churches have dances in the name of God. They have raffles and gambling in the name of God. Bingo parties. They have swimming parties, immodest clothing in the name of God. That's the God they know. But that's not the God of the Bible. Who is defining your fun? Who is defining your fun? The Bible talks about those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. Who's defining your fun? The world or God? The works of the flesh are manifest. And those who practice such will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 5, 19-21. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world engages in these things. The world engages in social drinking. It starts the process that leads to drunkenness. It's the banquetings, the drinkings, the drinking parties, 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, that leads to the drunkenness, the revelings and the drunkenness. Today's Fat Tuesday, if you didn't know. I think 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, probably all three of those words are found there in Fat Tuesday all around this world. Drunkenness, revelings, and drinking parties. And yet we have Christians today who argue that it's okay for a Christian to take a drink. It's okay to have a beer when you're hot and you're thirsty and it's the end of the day. Have a social drink. Christians, by what authority? On what basis? What God taught you that? God of the Bible says, kill the flesh. He says, kill your members that are upon the earth. Remember, we studied this on Sunday morning? Colossians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now do you also put them all away? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Put off the old man and put on the new that's being formed in the image of Him who created Him. God of the Bible says, kill the flesh. A lot of people say the God they know says, no, we're just having fun. Oh, it's just our liberty in Christ. No, brethren. We don't have liberty to sin. Never did. Never will. So who's the God you know? Well, someone else says, no, the God I know, He wouldn't send good people to hell. Good religious people, kind and moral people, charitable people. God, the God I know wouldn't send that kind of person to hell. But bless your heart, you misunderstood a thing or two. It's sin that sends people to hell. It's our sin. If we go to hell, it's our sin that sends us to hell. God doesn't send us to hell. The brethren don't send somebody to hell. It's our sin that causes us to be punished eternally in hell. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Do you believe it? If you do, then we should never say God sends people to hell. He judges justly in His judgment. We'll be rendered just and righteous. The wages of sin is death. You see, even though I think we need to ask when someone starts talking that way is, who's defining good here? Who's defining good? In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 20 and 21, the Word of God says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Note that the prayer of the writer was that they be made complete in every good work to do His will. Not to do our will. Not to do what we say is good, and therefore God must accept it because in our eyes it's to be defined as good. Here, what is good is that which is well-pleasing in His sight. It is doing His will. That's what verse 21 says. Doing God's will is good, and it pleases God. You see, the fact is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if not for the salvation in Jesus Christ, we're all worthy of eternal death. Romans 3, 9 through 12. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all violated the will of God, and the wages of our sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, because you see, by His grace He's offered salvation in His Son that we must receive by faith, by obeying His will. God sent His Son to save good people too, by the way. We're going to put good in quotation marks because you see in Mark 10th chapter, when the man ran and fell at the feet of Jesus, he said, "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He said, "Why do you call me good? For there's only one that is good, that is God." Of course, Jesus is identifying Himself in the moment as God with that young man. But you see, nobody is without sin. So even those that we deem to be kind and religious and moral and charitable and in that sense good need a Savior as well. Cornelius needed a Savior. He was a man who was charitable, who feared God. He's a man in Acts the 10th chapter. It says that he prayed to God always. He was religious. He was devout. He feared God with his household. He was a generous man, giving to those in need. But he needed to hear words whereby he would be saved. He needed to hear and obey the gospel of Jesus. By the way, he and his house were commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10, 48. If the God you know is a God that you think, quote, won't send good people to hell, understand good people sin. And left in that sin, will lose their souls, because that's the wages of sin. The Savior has been sent to save them. So I'm going to say, well, the God I know, He's going to save me even if I do have sin. In spite of my sin, the God I know, He's going to save me in spite of my sin. Because, you know, that God you're talking about, Joe, He's just so legalistic. He's so hard-hearted. I'm glad that's not the God I serve. Well, back up a minute. You see, the God of the Bible says He will not save a person who's in sin. The doctrine of continual cleansing is an error, because it says grace is going to save you in spite of your sins. Some said, even as you sin, grace of God is going to wipe it away. Well, Romans 6, 1 and 2, it says something very different than that. Romans 6, first verse says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" If we live in sin, we will die in our sin. Verse 15, again he said, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" Certainly not. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace calls us out of sin and to be a servant of Jesus, a servant of righteousness. Yes, grace is greater than sin. That grace doesn't teach us to keep on sinning. Romans 5, 20 and 21, you see. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law magnified the problem of sin. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness and to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation to all men. But it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And my brethren, if we have a concept in our head that because we've been baptized in the past, that we don't have to address sin in the present, we have been deceived. We have created a God of our own choosing. And in that deception, we remove our souls because we don't address the sin that needs to be addressed in God's way, that we might be cleansed and be brought to Him in purity. Someone says, "Oh, preacher, the God I know, He's going to save me even with doctrinal error." Because don't you know, nobody's 100% doctrinally accurate. We're talking about a doctrinal conformity. Nobody can be 100% doctrinally accurate. We've heard these things. We've read these things. We've been told these things. I've got a question for you. How much error can I have and I'll be okay with God? How about if I'm 95% doctrinally accurate, but I got 5% doctrinal error? I say, "Oh, now you're being foolish." No, I'm not being foolish. I'm taking that statement to its practical application. What if I'm 70% doctrinally accurate and 30% error? Is that okay? Now here's a simple scripture that will answer it for us. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Is 90% of the will of the Father okay? Will that get me to heaven? Well, he will say to me that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many mighty works?" We got most of it right. And then I'll say unto them, "I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness, depart from me. You who practice lawlessness, iniquity." Brethren, it is a straw man, and it is a diversion to start talking about, quote, 100% doctrinal conformity. Fact is that we are to accept all of God's Word, and as we learn and grow in that truth, when we find error, we throw it away, we cast it off, we walk in truth. And we don't give quarter to error, but it is against the will of God. Thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient to the heart, from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Let me ask you this. On the day of Pentecost and subsequent to that and to the present time when you heard the gospel, were you only taught some of God's doctrine that led you to salvation? You heard about hearing and believing and confessing, but nothing was said about repentance to you, and you were baptized and everything's okay. See how foolish that'd be? We're going to take most of the doctrine, we're going to leave out part of how to be saved, but it's going to be okay. God will save me anyway. We don't believe that. So why do we believe that we're given the Lord's church, but now He's got a different criteria for us? He doesn't. 2 John 9 says, "Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the doctrine is the same as the Father and the Son." And when I preach in India, I kind of illustrate that to the preachers and talking to them. I say, imagine you're in a circle. And in the circle is the doctrine of Christ. It's the teaching that Jesus gave. Through these apostles and prophets. It's the New Testament. You abide in that doctrine, you have the Father and the Son. But you don't abide in that doctrine, what happens? You don't have the Father and the Son. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Until we make a God of our own liking, of our own choosing, to set that aside in particulars that we don't like, that we're not going to agree with, and we say, "Here's your God, Israel. Bow down to it." Now, brethren, The God of the Bible will not claim error as truth, and neither shall we. The God I know, someone says, though, and they're making, here's an application. The God I know would not expect me to end my marriage to be right with Him. Well, that's just far too extreme to think that the God of the Bible would expect anyone to end the marriage to be right and to go to heaven. Ah, the God I know wouldn't do that, they say. But you see, the problem is, the God of the Bible already has. He already did that. In the book of Ezra, in the Old Testament, in chapter 9, when Israel intermarried with those that they were not to do so, that they were violating God's will concerning, that God said, you're going to have to end those marriages. Ezra, the 9th chapter, says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and Hittites and so on. He says, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. And the hands of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. The leaders led the way in this trespass. It wasn't just something that was optional, they shouldn't have done, but they did it anyway. They were not to do it. They sinned. Chapter 10, the rest of chapter 9 is Ezra's prayerful petition and supplication of for God's mercy because of the sin. In chapter 10, there's much bitter weeping because as they were confessing the sin. Chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. They said, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. And the text goes on to show how they put away those wives and the children that they had. God's already expected marriages to end that were against His will. So when someone suggests that God would never do that, you need to take them to the Bible. Because that's not the God of the Bible we're talking about. Men approved many marriages, Jesus said, are adultery. Jesus said, I say unto you that everyone who puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. Many, many divorces and the remarriages that occur as a consequence are adultery. But men accept them. Men approve of them. Question is, will we? Because it's a loved one? Because it's a friend that we care greatly about? Will we accept what God rejects? Will we accommodate it? Will we make an excuse for it? Will we even approve it? You know, in Mark 6 chapter, verses 17 and 18, Herod and Herodias had married, Herod had married, it said, married Herodias, and yet he had no right to her. It was not lawful for him to have her because she was Philip's wife. Herod married married another man's wife. People doing it every day. Now, are we to conclude that the God that we all know is a God that will let a man take another man's wife and live with that woman? And that's okay. You can steal. You can't steal a horse, but you can steal a wife. No, brother. Jesus went on in Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 10 through 12. Very, very important part of that text, because you see, the disciples said, "Well, Master, if this is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." And he said to them, "All cannot accept it, this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. For those who are eunuchs were born thus of their mother's womb, and their eunuchs made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He he was able to accept it, but when accept it, that phrase doesn't just mean, well, if you can do it, good, but if not, it'll be okay. That's not what that means. It really means essentially the same thing when Jesus said in another place, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the truth of the matter. Not everyone's going to accept it. Why? Because not everyone's heart will receive the truth, the word of the kingdom. Some will be hard hearts like the wayside. Some will be stony hearts like and shallow hearts like the rocks. Some will be thorny hearts, blown up and choking out the word. Others will be good and honest. Some will make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. So if there's an individual who says that must live without a mate to be right with God and to enter the kingdom, the good heart, the honest heart will do that. Because that's God's will. Because if you marry someone you have no right to, you commit adultery. You don't have a right to another man's wife. You don't have the right to one who's been put away. The one who has a right to remarry, he says, is if you put away your mate for a cause of fornication. But if you marry one who's been put away, whatever that cause might be, he says, if you marry one who's been put away, you commit adultery. It's not a hard verse to understand until we want God the way that we want, to teach something we want. And so we make God in our own image and we twist his word. Barely cannot do that with God's approval. You see in Acts 17, 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul said, the times of ignorance, therefore God winked at. That is, God did not hastily retaliate when men sinned against him. God was long-suffering. God did not immediately impose punishment. He suspended his just penalty, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. He didn't ignore sin. He didn't condone sin. He didn't compromise with sin. He sent a Savior to save those who sin. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of that man that he has raised him from the dead. Brethren, that's the God that we must know. The God who commands us to repent, the God who says there's going to be a day of judgment, my Son, the Christ, the righteous judge, will be the judge on that day. That's the God that we must know, that we must prepare our lives to be in harmony with his will, honoring him now, that we might live in his glory forever. If we become idolaters, trusting in a false God to save us, we will lose our souls. And so we ask that question, am I an idolater? If so, let me repent of that right now. Let me repent. Let me change my heart. Let me come back to the God of the Bible to repent of my sin against him. To change my heart and conform my life to his will. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of my sins. Brethren, as children of God, as Christians, if we have formed a false God in our minds, if we have rationalized sin, if we have accommodated, if we have deluded ourselves, that we're religious, then we're violating God's will. Let us repent. Let us confess our sin that we might be forgiven. Let us be sure that we know the true and living God and that we live so as to honor him. The choice is ours, punishment or the salvation of our God. We hope and pray that you'll choose his salvation. All together we stand and sing. Won't you come?